Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. We began and covered one verse last time. We are going to try to do better than that today. We started verse 1 of chapter 2, in which, of course, the Apostle Peter, who had just finished at the end of chapter 1 talking about those who were true prophets and the true prophecies of the Word of God and how that inspiration occurred, he then began by contrast here in chapter 2 by talking about the fact that there were not only the true prophets of the Old Testament, but there were also false prophets. And we looked at that last time, that today or his day there were false teachers, and we can add that even in our day there are false teachers. The most significant thing that we read in the first verse that we did not specifically emphasize, though we did talk about it briefly, it says at near the end of verse 1 of chapter 2, even denying the Lord who bought them. There is a tragedy in those words, even denying the Lord who bought them. You know, in the first century, and Peter wrote to people who were under great persecution during the first century, there were people who had to stand up and decide whether they were going to bow down at the image of Caesar and give in to the Roman authorities, or whether they were going to stand up and say, we will not bow down before anyone and any Lord except the Lord Jesus Christ. And it cost them their lives not to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have people who are false teachers in this very day, when Christians were being really put up on the line with their lives at stake as to whether they were going to affirm or to deny the Lord Jesus. And here were teachers teaching things that were tantamount to denying the Lord Jesus Christ, a very serious issue at that particular time in the life of the church. Paul has something to say about those who are false teachers, and we've just read what Peter had to say in verse 1. I'd like you to look with me briefly to the book of Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is very, very specific about what he thinks of false teachers and those who corrupt the gospel, who try to introduce a false gospel. And I think that it's very, very important for all of us as we hear people who are professing teachers of truth and who profess to be believers, that we always hold them up to the bar, we hold them up to the standard of the truth of the Word of God. If what they have to say squares with Scripture, then that is well and good. But if what they say is not consistent with the Scripture, then we must reject them out of hand. And this is what Paul was saying. Now, the people that he was talking about in his particular day were those who were trying to introduce what I would consider a legalistic brand of Christianity. They were saying it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You have to follow our rules. You have to become converted to Judaism. You have to be circumcised. You have to do all these other things in addition to believing in Jesus if you want to be saved. And so what the Apostle Paul was doing in the book of Galatians was trying to correct that error, the error of legalism. Peter was trying to correct an opposite error, the error that we talked about last time of libertinism. That is to say, Peter was trying to correct a situation in which the false teachers were not teaching that we should keep extra rules. The false teachers were teaching that there were no rules, and that people could live as they pleased because, after all, there wasn't going to be a future resurrection anyway. The only resurrection that was to take place had already taken place, and therefore, since the body was not going to be restored, it didn't matter what you did with your body, you could live as you pleased. And so these libertines were the false teachers that taught in the group that Peter was trying to correct, just as the legalists that Paul was trying to deal with taught in Galatia that you had to follow all these extra rules. And both extremes leave out the fact that there is only one way. And that one way is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, plus nothing else. No extra rules. But because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the consequence of believing in Him is that we become new creatures. And because we become new creatures, we are being transformed, the Scripture says. Our minds are being transformed, our lives, our whole value structure is being transformed as the result of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are new creatures. creatures in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any person be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And here these false teachers that Peter was trying to deal with were trying to get them to go back into their old sinful ways again. And they were trying to make money in the process by exploiting the very people that they were corrupting. And so this group was a heinous group that Peter was having to deal with at this particular time. But let's look at what Paul has to say about those who introduce a false gospel, whether it's a false gospel of legalism or a false gospel of libertinism. Either way, it's a false gospel. Starting in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Galatians, we read, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ, that is, salvation by faith in the work of Christ alone plus nothing, who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There is not a second way. There is not another gospel. There is not another plan or path of salvation. And there are those in our day who are false teachers who would say that it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter which religion you follow, who are syncretistic even, and they say you can put several of these together and pick and choose what you would like. But whatever they're teaching is, what they're denying is the exclusivity and the necessity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing, for our salvation. And that denial amounts to introducing another gospel, which is not another, we read in verse 7 of the first chapter of Galatians. There is no other gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. I want you to know that there are those, for example, the Mormons, who talk about the fact that there was an angel who delivered certain plates to Joseph Smith and who introduced another gospel. And what he's saying is that even if an angel, supposed angel from heaven, were to present a gospel, then it was different from this gospel that has been preached. That is a gospel that is to be rejected out of hand. And there are others who have made similar claims. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That is one of the strongest passages in the entire New Testament. There is nothing worse than turning people away from the truth of the gospel. There's nothing worse, because it costs them their souls. There is no greater price that can be paid than to believe falsehood or to fail to believe the truth that saves. And therefore, since there is no greater harm than we could ever do to a person than to turn them away from the gospel and to be a catalyst that would lead to the destruction of their souls, nothing worse, it is no wonder that he says, let him be accursed. Because that, after all, is the work of Satan, isn't it? To lie about God's word, to pervert the gospel, to turn people away from the gospel and away from God and the truth of the gospel. That's the work of Satan. And so anyone who is a false teacher is, in effect, a servant of Satan. And a servant of Satan along with Satan, if that person is indeed following that evil one, will one day, as we're going to read in the book of Revelation, be cast into the great lake of fire, the second death, which is true hell. And we know that that is not a consequence that we want anyone to have to face. And these are people causing it as a result of their false teaching. So someday they will be finally condemned or accursed. In fact, he says, those who are true followers of Satan really should be removed from the scene. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be separated from God. If he's speaking on Satan's behalf, and he's distracting and deterring people from coming to Christ, let that person be condemned. Because that person is doing the work of Satan, is what Paul is saying. There is no stronger condemnation passage that I have read in the Scripture than this particular one, and it's reserved for false teachers and those who turn people away from the truth of the gospel. Even, going back to now 2 Peter chapter 1, even denying the Lord who bought them. As we read in verse 1. Now, I want you to see something in verse 2, and that is, we talked about the fact that in verse 1, that they were introducing destructive teachings. And the word destructive, remember, is the same verb that appears in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And the word perish there means to be destroyed, which is what we've just read about here in Galatians. It means to be utterly, completely condemned, finally, and removed and separated from God forever and forever. That's a destructive heresy. Any teaching that can cause that to happen is one that will destroy your soul. Not only that, but it leads to a path of life, a lifestyle that is also destructive. We know that there are some in our own lives, that some people that are members of our own families or friends who are pursuing a destructive lifestyle. We think of that as simply being a case where they are doing things that are harmful to their health and hurtful to people around them. But what he's talking about here is a lifestyle that is a symptom. It betokens the fact that they don't belong to the Lord. This is the kind of thing that Marilyn Lovett has been struggling with her daughter, who is now in the hospital bed, because she has been leading a destructive lifestyle. And it's because people have turned away from the truth of the gospel. If you don't believe the gospel, you're going to live like you don't believe the gospel. And if you believe a destructive teaching, pretty soon you're going to live a lifestyle that's destructive. And so what we read here in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Peter, 2 Peter, is many will follow their destructive ways. Not only their destructive heresies or teachings, but also their destructive lifestyles, their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. There is no question but that when Christian leaders and professing Christian leaders and teachers are found to be those whose lifestyles are contrary to the teaching of the Word of God and who produce scandal and cause a stumbling block to occur within the life of the church. We all know examples of this, that it is harmful and hurtful. It's never finally destructive. God's work will go on. But there may be a deterrence that will occur. There may be those who will be cynical and disappointed and disillusioned sometimes as a result of things like this occurring. That's why it talks about the fact that the way of truth will be blasphemed. People will say that what does it matter to say you believe in the gospel or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if this is the kind of lifestyle that it produces? Of course, it doesn't. What we have is not someone who's living as an example of what it is to be a Christian. When we look at people who caused that comment to occur, but we're looking at those who have rejected the lifestyle that the gospel requires, and therefore they are the ones who are producing this scandal or this particular bad reputation for the sake of the gospel. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The way of truth, of course, is that phrase that refers to the church and refers to the gospel itself. Now, notice what their motive is in verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Covetousness here literally is talking about the fact that they are trying to make gain, that they are trying to reach out into the pockets of those whom they are falsely teaching in order to get money out of those pockets, to line their own pockets, and it is that covetousness, it is that kind of pecuniary false motive that is behind much of what they are doing. They're saying, hey, come, we're going to give you a liberating truth. We're going to teach you something that's going to change, that's going to give you freedom. And in fact, we're going to look at that a little bit later on. They promised them freedom, but all they're getting is imprisonment. By covetous, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. That's an interesting phrase or phrases. And what does that mean? It means that oftentimes believers look at people in the world who seem to be getting away with murder, and they say they will never get their comeuppance. Saddam Hussein is about to get his comeuppance. How many people have said, how long is it going to take before this guy is caught? How long is it going to take before there is justice that is wrought in this particular situation? It seems like it's taking forever. And God's timetable is not like our timetable. We become very impatient, and we become very cynical too soon sometimes. We want to let God do his work. We want to be patient and allow him to carry out his own plan and purpose. And he is now doing that. And I think this is what he's saying, is that God's not delaying. Even though some of these people who are so destructive to the Christians of this, in this first century and who are misleading them and exploiting them, even though they seem to be getting away with murder, they're not getting away with murder. Their comeuppance is coming. And it will not be delayed in God's timetable, even though we may be a bit impatient. And that's what's meant at the end of verse 3 when it says, for a long time their judgment has not been idle. A long time meaning in the mind of God. He knows the end from the beginning, and he knows the outcome of all of these cases. And so he's saying, listen, don't you fret, don't you worry, let me handle it. If ever there is a proper use of the phrase, let go and let God, this is the time to use that phrase. This is to say, let God work out justice. In fact, throughout the scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testament, we're told not to take vengeance, personal vengeance. But we're to allow God to work out justice. Justice, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Let God handle the question of justice. So we know they're teaching falsely. We know they're living falsely. We know they're doing it for pecuniary motives in order to exploit people with their deceptive words. But then we come to a whole passage or set of verses beginning in verse 4 and going down to verse 9 in which he tries to give illustrations. Peter tries to give illustrations to encourage them that God will bring these folks to justice. That in the end, evil will be judged. And he gives specific examples of evil in the past, which has been judged. And not only is he trying to encourage them that evil will be judged, but on the other hand, he's trying to encourage them that God will preserve his own. That this is something that the first century Christians needed to hear, because they were under persecution. Some of them were about to lose their lives as a result of this persecution, and they were being told, you should not only not worry about what's going to happen to take care of these evil people, you should also not worry about what's going to happen to you. The believer is someone who can rest in the assurance that God will save and deliver and give them protection according to his plan and according to his purpose. And so let's read those encouraging examples. They are meant to be encouraging examples here in these next several verses, beginning in verse 1. For if God did not spare the angels, in verse 4, sorry, of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now stop right there. This refers to a passage in Genesis chapter 6, which talks about the sons of God who looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were beautiful and that there was intermarriage, and the result was giants were appearing in the land and so on. Some have argued that what this means is that angels came down from heaven, left heaven, became or took on the form of men and had relationships with humans, and the result was a certain kind of monster hybrid that came out of that liaison, sort of a Rosemary's Baby of the ancient world. And what I'm here to tell you is that it is absolutely false to teach such a doctrine. Now, I want to know, there are some fine Bible teachers who say that this is what's being taught. I want to give you an argument that to me is absolutely telling. There is only one person in all of the universe who is a spirit being, and angels are spirit beings. The Bible says that spirit, they're called spirits, that they're called spirits. But angels, Jesus said one time, remember when he was thought to be a ghost walking upon the water, he said, reach out and touch me. He says, I'm not a ghost. He said, ghosts or spirits do not have bodies as you see me have. You remember that incident? Angels are spirits. Spirits don't have bodies, but spirits can appear to have bodies. Abraham had visitors who were angels in the form of men. There are other occasions when the Lord Jesus, before the time he came into this world at Christmas time, when he appeared, and that those pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was also occurring at the time when those angelic visitors came to Abraham's tent, there was another one who was like unto the Son of Man. And again, in the fiery furnace, there was seen to be one like the Son of Man, and that is the angel of the Lord, or the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I here to tell you? I'm here to tell you that angels are spirits. Angels do not have bodies. Angels can appear to have bodies and visit us, but because they don't really have bodies, they cannot and do not perform the kind of bodily functions, which would include procreation, that is described to them by some teachers in this particular situation. So I'm giving you an argument from logic based on what the Bible says angels are. But I want to give you another argument why I think it's nonsense. And because some of you may have heard this teaching, I want to give you what is to me the most telling argument. There's only one being in all of the universe who is a spirit being who became a human being. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. For anyone to teach that angels took on human bodies and did the sorts of things that are ascribed to them or supposedly occurred, supposedly was what was described both in Genesis 6 and in this passage and in a similar passage in the book of Jude, for anyone to say that that means that angels consorted with humans is to say that there was an incarnation before there was an incarnation. To me, that's the telling argument. It's to say there was an incarnation before there was an incarnation. It would be to say that there were angelic incarnations before the Son of God took on human flesh and became a human being and was able to live as a human being in this world. Angels can appear in bodily form, but they are not human beings. They don't have bodies. They don't have the need for bodies for any purpose whatsoever. God had a purpose in the Son of God coming into the world at Christmas time in order to take on human flesh and really become a human being. And that purpose was that he might live among us and that he might demonstrate the possibility of living a totally righteous life, which is what he did demonstrate before us. But most importantly, that because he was a real human being with a real human body, he was capable of dying. And he was capable of dying upon a cross. So the purpose of the incarnation is so that God himself would be able to come to us and be able to be our Savior. Purpose of the incarnation is that we might have a Savior. There was no other purpose for an incarnation. There could not be an incarnation before the incarnation. And spirits do not have bodies, naturally speaking. They are spirit beings. Incorporeal beings. Well, I say all of that. Now, having said that, is there any way that I can give some credence to the false teaching that I have just claimed is false teaching on the part of some Bible teachers? I think it's blasphemous teaching, actually. What credence could I possibly give to it? Is there a grain of truth in there somewhere? Possibly. The only grain of truth that I can think of is that it is possible for demons to inhabit humans. Demon possession is something that is well established in the Bible, in both the Old and in the New Testament. It's possible that some angels, fallen angels, inhabited some human beings and prompted them to do things that were immoral, and which resulted in certain kinds of beings coming about, the giants that were described in the Old Testament. But in that case, it would not be a case of the angels having consorted. It would be a case rather of the false descendants of Abel, or Cain rather, who were consorting with the daughters and the descendants of Seth. That is, the godly line was corrupted by the ungodly line, and as a result of that, the ungodly line was prompted or enabled or stimulated by these fallen angels. That's the only possible reading that I can conceive of that would allow us to pull together what I consider to be false teaching with a possible grain of truth. Now, this seems like a terrible aside, way far down the rabbit trail from anything that we want to be talking about in terms of what Peter's saying. But I'm saying this only because what Peter is saying is that there were angels that apparently left their abode and produced heinous results, and they were given very immediate judgment by God. They were reserved in a place of judgment for till the end of the age, and because of the heinousness of what they did. That's what's being said here. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, who caused the evil line to influence the godly line and to produce these monsters. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. The word for casting down to hell appears only here in the entire New Testament. And the verb is to put them into Tartarus. And Tartarus is a term used in Greek thought in Homer and in other Greek literature to refer to that lowest part of Hades, the place where only the most evil were consigned, whether they were the gods who were evil or whether they were the people who were evil and who were not likely to be reformed. Plato talks about this, for example, in the Phaedo, which is the story of the death scene of Socrates, and it goes into this whole elaborate scheme of Hades and the river and Tartarus, which is the lowest level. And you never come out of Tartarus. These angels were cast into the lowest level of the underworld, of Hades. In saying that they were cast into hell, they were cast into Tartarus, is the actual term. And as I say, this is the only place in the New Testament where that word appears. And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. To be reserved for judgment. I think that's an important phrase because it appears more than once. And what is it? What's being said here? God not only knows those who are followers of Satan, but their doom is sure. To be reserved for judgment means that their doom is sure. It means that their final, ultimate condemnation will occur. We're not to think that anyone will get away with murder. We're not to think that any follower of Satan who is an unrepentant follower and who is doing his bidding will come out of it scot clean. No, none of them are going to get away with it. No one gets away with murder. Even believers do not get away with consequences of their own sin. Never mind those who are rejecters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly do not get away with rejecting him. In the end, they will be condemned. And they are already slated to be condemned. They are reserved for judgment. They are slated to be condemned. There is no doubt about it. He doesn't want there to be any question mark in the part of people that God will take care of those who, in the end, are the enemies of God. So don't worry about that. Verse 5, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. And we won't go back to that passage, but of course that passage immediately follows the passage that we just talked about the fallen angels and what it is that they had perpetrated. Immediately following that, it talks about the evil that resulted from all of that influence that was brought about on the ancient world. And the fact was that the thoughts of the people of that ancient world were only evil continually, we read in the book of Genesis. Only evil continually. Now, we think of some people as being, you know, monsters and evil. But he's talking about the whole kit and caboodle. He's talking about the whole race of human beings had become corrupt. And we're only thinking about different ways of carrying out evil all the time. They were only thinking about evil all the time. And so God said, I've had enough with this generation. And there was only one in that whole generation, namely Noah, who was himself a follower of God. And he ordained that Noah would be the one, along with his family, who would become the line, the godly line, from whom the rest of the human race would then be renewed. And so the result, of course, was the building of the ark. But the whole generation, this evil, corrupt generation that had become immersed and imbued with evil and really thought of nothing else, that whole generation was wiped out by the flood. Now, God said there would never be another flood that would produce that kind of result, though there, of course, have been plenty of local times and places of judgment as far as people getting their comeuppance. That whole generation was not spared. Notice he said he didn't spare the angels who were so destructive to the ancient world. He did not spare the humans who were the products of that corruption in the ancient world. And as a result of that was the flood. And then finally, the third example he uses in verse 6 is of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think that we today are in a situation in our own world where we're seeing a promotion of the lifestyle that was prevalent in Sodom and Gomorrah. A promotion of that lifestyle in all kinds of ways. Even to the point where it is being advocated that same-sex marriages be performed. And that they be allowed to teach children in schools. And be allowed to adopt children. And to carry on their lifestyle and the influence upon others in that sort of way. This kind of evidence of corruption, and by the way, I want you to know something, that this kind of corruption, while it is particularly a heinous kind of corruption, is not the only kind of corruption there is. We mustn't dwell on this as if this were the only sin in the world. Nor must we think that it's somehow, because it is so heinous, that it is, in God's sight, worse than another sin. It's more destructive in some ways, it's more public in some ways, but it's not worse than any other kind of sin. The Bible said all sin is destructive. All sin will earn us death. This is a kind of sin that is the evidence not only of the corrupting influence of sin, but of the perverting influence of sin. Of the changing of the natural to the unnatural. And that is what's being talked about here when it refers to Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you read in Romans chapter 1, this kind of catalog of what God had to finally do with humanity, when in fact some of the worst kinds of sin, in the sense of the kind of corruption, the heinousness of the sin was made evident as in Sodom and Gomorrah, it talks about that God had to give them over, that God finally had to judge that whole situation in Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. Obviously, that example did not remove the sin. But what it did say was that God does not take a positive outlook, that God is not tolerant of a lifestyle that is absolutely contrary to the order, the natural order that he created for marriage. Turning, verse 6, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction. Now, I want you to understand something. It's God who's doing the destroying, not us. God destroyed and reserves for judgment these fallen angels. God destroyed that whole generation through the flood. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's his job to judge. God alone is righteous. God alone is absolutely just. God alone is absolutely all-knowing and understands all the facts of every given situation. God is alone is the one who is capable of being totally fair in judgment. I would not want to be responsible to be the judge of the world, even though the Bible says that we're going to play a subordinate role to Christ in judging. Nevertheless, the ultimate judge is God himself, because he alone has the knowledge and the capacity to make those judgment calls perfectly. He is the one who is the judge. By the way, when we say, I don't want to judge anyone, that's a phrase that's fraught with peril. There are two major meanings of the word judge. One major meaning is, I don't want to call someone anything that is bad. I don't want to say that they are doing anything that is bad. I don't want to appear to be censorious. After all, that would be intolerant. The Bible says that we're to be discerning of evil. Discerning of evil. What that means is that we should call evil evil when we see it. The Bible says that we're to expose evil, especially when it has awful consequences that could occur if we don't expose it and if we don't do something to stop it. So evil is to be discerned. Evil is to be exposed. Evil is to be opposed by us as believers. We're to resist the devil in our own personal lives and the manifestations of Satan in a larger scale in the world. We're to resist that. But there's another meaning of judge, which is the proper use of that phrase, don't judge. Judge not that you be not judged. The word judge, that does not mean not to create a condemning attitude, but rather to be, if you will, a condemner, someone who judges someone to hell. The Bible says, don't you act in the place of God. Don't you condemn someone to hell. And we use phrases and words that unfortunately says God condemn you. That's the polite way of saying it. And what we're really saying is, I condemn you, and I'm just going to invoke God's name in the process. Or we don't say it even with that kind of thoughtfulness at all. We just use it as an expletive. And so really what we're saying when we say God condemn you is God judge you. Well, God alone knows the heart. God is the judge. He will carry out his judgment, certainly, as we are reading in these passages. Don't let us play the role of God. The Bible says, for if we judge others, if we condemn them, say, you're going to hell. And how many people have put people off by saying that to someone else when they have no right to say that? If you don't believe in Jesus, the Savior, then you'll have no prevention of going to hell. If you continue along in resisting Jesus, then in the end, that is the consequence. Hell is the consequence. But I don't condemn you to hell because I am not God. And that's the whole point that is being made when we say judge not. It doesn't mean you're not supposed to discern evil. Doesn't mean you're not supposed to expose it. It doesn't mean you're not supposed to oppose it. It just means you're not supposed to play the role of God in condemning people to hell. He does that. God is able, and it will condemn them, it says, to destruction. Condemned, verse 6, did condemn that whole group of people in Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction. The word destruction is used over and over again in this whole passage to refer to the fact of final condemning judgment. And by the way, this is the one thing that believers have to rejoice about. I hope you know the great passage in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. If you don't know that passage, memorize it. It's one of the great Bible verses that I've ever known. I have a good friend, Vera Ford, who is home with the Lord today, and for whom this one verse became the most liberating Bible verse in her life. And some of you who know her and realize the years in which she was feeling guilt and oppression, how this liberated her just knowing this. But I want to share this with you today. It's Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no final condemning judgment to them who are of Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. Because we are in Christ Jesus, we do not face judgment to hell. We do not face the judgment of the unbeliever when the books will be opened. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to have our lives evaluated for its worth or their worth. But we will not stand with the company of those who have rejected Jesus and who will be condemned based on how they have rejected him and how they have lived. We will not stand in that company to be condemned. There is therefore now no condemning judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And later on in Romans 8, it talks about what it means to walk after the flesh or to be after the flesh. It says, but you are not after the flesh, but you're after the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. The definition of those who do not face condemning judgment is those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. We do not face that final condemning judgment. Yes. Take as many with them as possible. That's right. Satan's goal is, if he cannot thwart the plan of God, which he cannot, I mean, his last effort to try to thwart the plan of God occurred at the cross, and his worst effort only turned to further the plan of God in Jesus' death on the cross. But since he cannot thwart the plan of God, the only thing he can do is try to spoil the plan of God. And so by spoiling the plan of God, I mean by spoiling the lives of those who are believers. If he can hurt the testimony of believers and hurt the testimony of the church as a result of those who are outside of the will of God in their lifestyles, then he will have succeeded in, if you will, blemishing the reputation of God. He can't thwart the purposes of God. And we must not give him the ammo. We must not give him the resources with which he can blemish the reputation of God and shame God's name. We must instead be those who bring glory to God's name and lift that name up as a result of the way that we live. There's another assurance in here besides the fact that there is certain judgment, or reserved judgment, for those who are outside of Christ and reject the gospel and pervert the gospel and all of that. That's been given to us in three big examples. But notice the other assurance that is given to us in verse 7. He delivered righteous Lot. Sodom and Gomorrah as a whole was reduced to ashes, along with the evil people and who had lived those lifestyles, reduced to ashes, condemned to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, verse 6. But then, it says in verse 7, but he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Now, I want you to know that the word filthy conduct here is a polite phrase. Athelgeia is a Greek word. And that word stands for dirty, rotten, low-down, no good, base, perverted, scummy, rotten. That's all contained in aselgeia. Filthy conduct. And there was plenty of filthy conduct in Sodom and Gomorrah. There was plenty of filthy conduct among the people in the generation at the time of Noah, and so on. Plenty of filthy conduct that was perpetrated by those fallen angels. But out of a world that is corrupt and that is rotten, God delivers his own from the ultimate influence and the ultimate effects of that evil that is in the world. We can be hurt, but we can't be destroyed. God will deliver his own. There are all kinds of ways that he delivers us. There's an ultimate healing and an ultimate deliverance when he brings us home to himself. But there are also local deliverances in which he rescues us from situations that are very hurtful. So, and that was that local situation when he delivered righteous Lot. Now, Lot is called righteous because he was a believer, not because he was smart. We know the whole story of Lot and how he chose the lush, lowland cities to live in when Abraham gave him the choice. And we know that he chose not only to approach the city, but finally to live in the city, and then to become an official of the city, and then to sort of become immersed in the culture. All of that we know from reading the story in the book of Genesis. So that he was playing around with the world. There are those who are believers who want to get as close to the fire as they can get to see whether they can avoid getting burned. I don't know if you know anybody like that. But those who play around in the world are going to get stuff on them. You know, when it hits the fan, some of that stuff flies back at you. And I think that this is what happens to people who are believers, who are righteous, when they are living in the middle of the world and they're flirting with the world and they're getting as close as they can to living like the world, and they get dirty feet. And that's what he's saying here. Righteous Lot was righteous because he believed in God. Not because he was smart and not because he was courageous. Those angels had to take them by the hand and drag them out of the city of Sodom to get them out of there. You know, it's tough to, it's just like God had to drag the children of Israel out of Egypt. Some people don't want to be rescued. And they're not smart. This life is good here. And I think this is the way it is. The world has a siren, seductive call. And what it says is, if you go our way, you can have fun. But righteous Lot was someone whose conscience, because he was a believer in God, would not rest. He might have been in the middle of it. He might have made bad choices. He might have been allowing his daughters to be engaged to people that were really not godly men. But whatever the case may have been, there was still his conscience, which was informed by the Holy Spirit. And the result was, it says, he was troubled. He was troubled. We read here. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct, I've already defined filthy conduct for you, of the wicked. I don't know if you are turned off, if you are repulsed by the rottenness that you have and that you see in the world around you. I think you ought to be. We ought to be. Unfortunately, we are exposed so much to so much rottenness, through the media particularly, that we become, I won't say immune, but we become desensitized. So that what formerly shocked us no longer shocks us. Both in language and in display and in behaviors that are portrayed, all of these things that formerly shocked us big time now barely cause us to go, ooh, ooh. And we close our eyes, wait till that scene passes. Okay. And so the result is we flirt with the world. We dabble in the world. We do what Lot did. And the result is, as well, if we're godly people, that we're bothered by it. You can't be godly and play around with the world and not have a guilty conscience. You can't do it. God doesn't allow you the luxury of getting away with it in that sense either. The believer is going to suffer internally as a result of the fact that they're compromising with the world. And that's what he's saying about Lot. That Lot was a righteous man because of his faith, not because of his intelligence or his courage, who was oppressed, who was bothered by the filthy conduct of the wicked of Sodom. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day. Now, one way he could have avoided tormenting his righteous soul would have been to get out of there with his family. Take him out of Sin City. But Lot chose not to take them out, and God had to grab them by the hand and take them out. Tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Understand that if the Lord will rescue dumb believers like Lot, who are bothered by sin, then he'll rescue dumb believers like us. If we have a conscience that is sensitive to the working of the Holy Spirit, and if we are allowing the Holy Spirit to direct us, he will rescue us. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, this is along with Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a Bible verse you should memorize. And it goes like this. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. We're all subject to it. Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you, with his help, are able. But will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God understands that we are clay. God understands that we are imperfect creatures. He understands that we are susceptible and have different kinds of weaknesses. Each one of us knows what our own weaknesses are of thought, of lifestyle, whatever they may be. We all have them. God knows. But he's saying to you, the devil can't make you do it. Remember those old t-shirts? The devil made me do it. The devil can't make you do it. You can choose to listen to him and do what he suggests. You can choose that, and we all do, unfortunately, choose that from time to time. But he can't make you do it. You see, ultimately, he does not have any power except the power of deception. He can lie to you. He can discourage you. He can oppress you. He cannot inhabit you. because you're inhabited by the Holy Spirit. He cannot destroy you because you're saved. Once saved, always saved. He can blemish you. He can cause you to feel yucky, like Lot. But if you listen to the Holy Spirit, He'll rescue you, like Lot was rescued. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you, allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to handle, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it, to handle it. Isn't that a great reassurance to give to, especially to children of God who are immature in their faith and who seem to think, I can't control it, I'm so weak. I run into people like this all the time. I'm just weak. Of course you're weak. You wouldn't need the Lord if you weren't weak. I'm weak. Every one of us is weak. We're all susceptible to temptations time and again in our lives. No one is perfect who is a believer. But the fact that we are not perfect does not excuse us and does not cause us to be able to throw up our hands and say, oh, boys will be boys, girls will be girls, I'm not perfect and I'm weak. What he's saying is, if you put your hand in his hand, he'll rescue you. Because he'll just rescue you out of danger and out of that situation. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, verse 9 tells us. And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Let's close here at verse 9. If anyone knows how to take care of the ungodly in an ultimate sense, God does. If anyone knows how to take care of the godly and protect them and preserve them and deliver them and rescue them, God does. And just as surely as He is going to condemn these outstanding, horrible sinners that are given examples of here, just as surely He is going to rescue His own. And for that we can have assurance and confidence, and we can live in a victorious way in our Christian lives, knowing that assurance. He is able to rescue you every single time. Just as He did stupid Lot, who was righteous because he believed. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your promises. We thank You for the assurances of Your word that You will carry out Your purposes. You not only will judge evil in the end, but You also will rescue the godly, that You will also preserve us to the end. That, Father, You will show us a way out every single time if we will only take it. Thank You, Father, for these wonderful assurances and promises.